Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 will be in 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Let me take a moment and just pray for our time in the Word. Father, I'm so thankful for how you've already been at work in us this morning and all the different facets of our gathering. And I just pray that you would continue what you've already begun, that you would reveal more of yourself to us, that you would guide us into all truth this morning by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, we just ask you to do what you have already promised, which is that your word would be at work in us for the glory of your name, that we would be different people because of what you teach us through the truth of your word this morning. So, Father, we pray for your guidance and help. We pray that you would get all the glory and that this would benefit your people for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Well, as we come to this passage, these particular verses, verses 12 through 17, there are at least two ways we can read these verses in the wrong way. So I just want to mention those here at the beginning. So the first wrong way to read it, and we mentioned this with last week's passage, the first wrong way to read it would be that this is a list of things that we must do in order to be accepted by God. So we should not read this list of things in that way. This is not Paul saying this is what you must do to be accepted by God. The commands of chapter 3, again, as we mentioned last week, are motivated by what Christ has already done for us. So we'll reflect more on that as we talk through verse 12 in just a bit. But I wanted to mention that here at the top. That would be a wrong way to read verses 12 through 17. The other wrong way to read this passage would be if we read it without understanding that it's written in the context of and to a local church. In other words, verses 12 through 17 are not a series of commands that you can obey outside the context of the local church. So if you're a Christian and you come to Colossians chapter 3 and you read verses 12 through 17, and for whatever reason, what I would say is disobedience to God, you're not involved in a local church, but yet you claim to be following Jesus, and you read Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, you cannot obey those verses without applying it to your relationships in a local church. Now, why do I say that? Well, just look at some key words here. Verse 13, Paul says, bearing with who? One another, right? Each other. Now, certainly you want to be patient with everyone, but Paul's specifically saying, do this with one another. Later in verse 13, he says, forgiving who? Each other. He's referring to a group of people. Later in verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And then he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So verses 12 through 17, Paul is writing to a group of believers who have committed to live life together. And he's saying this applies to you. It's why Jesus says to us in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus cares deeply, God cares deeply about how we live our life together in the local church, which, by the way, is why Refuge Church places such a high value on what it means to be a covenant partner in this church. It's something that we don't take lightly. It's something that we take seriously. It's coming together and making certain commitments to one another, commitments like verses 12 through 17 are calling us to. And so it would be a mistake to read this passage individualistically, that it's just for me and my bubble. No, this is for us to reflect on together, to meditate on together, as it relates to those with whom we have chosen to covenant ourselves, which in this context is Refuge Church specifically. So don't forget these two important things as we move through this passage. This is not a list of commands that we obey in order to be accepted by God. And we must remember that this is a passage that applies to us as we live our lives together as God's people in the local church. Now, last week we looked at verses 5 through 11, and in those verses Paul was talking about the things we needed to put off, the sin we needed to put to death or to put away, to get rid of, to avoid, to be sure those things were no longer a part of our lives. And then he transitions this week from verses 5 to 11 talking about what we need to put off and put to death and put away. And then he says to us in 12 through 17, this is what you need to put on. These are the things you need to be pursuing with your life. You're a new creation in Christ, and therefore, by God's grace, you need to act like it, not only by what you avoid and put off and put to death, but also by what you put on and strive after and pursue. And the pursuits of this passage in particular are applied to life together in the local church. So verses 12 through 17, Paul's giving us five commands that we are to pursue in our life together as Refuge Church. Five commands. So here they are quickly, and we'll take them one at a time. Treat one another with love and kindness. 2, be at peace with one another. 3, be thankful. 4, make the word central. And 5, make Christ central. So first, treat one another with love and kindness. Now, we see this beginning of verse 12 where Paul tells us what we need to put on. Now, I grant to you in verses 12 through 15, Paul says a lot more than just be loving and kind. But I think those two words capture the total sense of what he's saying here. We're going to walk through 12 through 15 in detail, but the overarching theme that he wants to say to us, and he even says it in verse 14, above all these, put on love. So overarching all of these, what should infiltrate all of these, is that these should be motivated by your desire to love one another. So that's why I say we must put on love and kindness. We must treat one another with love and kindness. And all these other words are flowing out of that command to be loving and kind to one another. But before he gets into telling us what to put on, even here in verse 12, he wants to remind us of who we are in Christ. So it's what I mentioned at the beginning. He wants to make crystal clear that this is not a list of commands we have to obey to be accepted by God. It is a list of commands we are to obey because we have already been accepted by God. The word then in verse 12 can also be translated therefore, put on then, put on therefore. And that connects to verse 11 where he says Christ is all and in all. Your identity should be found in Christ. And so in verse 12 he's saying because your identity should be found in Christ, put these things on therefore. Because of who you already are, act this way. And then he goes on to describe us in three specific ways. He says we are God's chosen ones, And flowing out of the fact that we are chosen ones, we are holy and beloved. Again, Paul emphasizing who we are in Christ. This is who you are, Paul says. You are chosen, holy, and beloved. So when God chooses you, he sets you apart. That's what it means to be holy. That's what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. So because you are joined to Christ, God views you in a particular way and sees you set apart from the rest of humanity because of your connection to Jesus. When you trust in Christ, you're set apart. You are made holy. So you're chosen. You are made holy by God's grace. And then he says you are beloved. So here, before Paul gets into any of these commands, he wants us to know that in Christ, we are loved. You're already loved with an unshakable, unceasing, unrelenting, unfailing love because of what Christ has accomplished for you on the cross. See, Romans 8:32 reminds us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In Romans 8:32, Paul is saying, just if you have any question about whether or not God loves you, just look at the cross. There's no greater thing he could have given you than his son, Jesus Christ, and he gave it for you, that you might be redeemed, that you might be forgiven of your sins, that you might have life eternal, and it was purchased for you by the life of Jesus. You are loved. So Paul's saying, just believe this, rest in this, breathe this in before we start talking about commands. God's chosen you, set you apart, and he loves you in Christ with an unfailing love. That's who you are. And he says, therefore, because that's who you are, make every effort to put on these virtues. He says to us in verse 12, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So I just want to take a brief moment and run through quickly each of those words. Put on a compassionate heart. A compassionate heart means an empathetic heart. It means that you feel the hurt and the pain and the joy and the happiness of other people. It's what Paul says to us in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Right? Be empathetic toward others. I mean, notice Romans 12, when it says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, this is a powerful thing to remind ourselves of. It doesn't say, feel bad for those who weep. Right? It says, weep with those who weep. Now, it doesn't mean you're in sin if someone's crying and you're not crying too. But it means, are you feeling the emotional pain that they feel? Are you putting yourself in their shoes? Are you being empathetic toward them? Are you having a compassionate heart? We're to put on kindness, which means what the English word says. Just be kind to each other, right? It's not a complicated concept. It's often hard to live out, but Christians should be kind people. God is kind. In fact, the Bible says that the kindness of God leads us to repentance. He's kind to us. So the question is, are we going to reflect the character of God in our life together and be kind to each other even when the person doesn't deserve it? So have compassionate hearts. Be kind. Paul says we are to put on humility. We are to be humble people. Philippians 2:3 defines this of thinking of others as more important than yourself. That's one of the best definitions I think we can come to when we think about what it means to be humble. Are we thinking of other people as more important than ourselves? You see, When we're pursuing humility, it demands that we view ourselves as needy and broken people. It reminds us that God doesn't look for the proud or the self-sufficient. God loves to work through weakness. Those are the kinds of people he loves to work through and get glory for his name through. And furthermore, as a church, as a gathering of redeemed people who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and who were dead in their sins and who were enemies of God, what room do any of us have to be arrogant? Right? If we just really reflect on the gospel, what it says about us apart from Christ, and that we have nothing to do with our salvation, and it's a pure act of God's grace to pull us from darkness, to give us sight, to give sight to our blind eyes, to awaken us from death, what do we have to be arrogant about? So put on compassionate hearts, put on kindness, put on humility. Paul says, put on meekness. Now that word in Roman culture, in this Greek culture that Paul was writing to, would have been hated, right? Meekness was weak and pathetic, especially for men in that particular culture. But Paul says to us, we should be meek people. And that word means gentle, quiet. Our tone should be one of gentleness, kindness, not stern or harsh. I do think God gives room for different personalities and different ways of interacting with one another, but ultimately, we're to be a kind, gentle, quiet people. That's what God has called us to be, and oftentimes that meekness is confused with some sense of weakness, and even in our culture, not just in Roman culture, but even in our culture, it's seen as weakness, and it's often viewed as, like, you know, derogatory. If you're not this type A, go after personality, then you're somehow weak and useless, even sometimes, that people treat people who are meek in that way. But ultimately, Paul's saying this should be a character trait of those who are chosen by God, regardless of what the world thinks about it. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be passive or you can't speak up, but what it's saying is, how do you relate to other people? Are you overpowering them? Or are you putting yourself on a level playing field and being gentle, kind, humble, and meek as you interact with others in the church? And then the final virtue in this list is that we are to be patient. And Paul has a lot more to say about how this patience fleshes out, and he fleshes that out in verse 13. We are to be patient with one another. Now, patience requires humility. Patience requires humility because it requires you to believe that the timing you think is necessary or the timing you think is appropriate may not be God's timing. And may not be what's best for other people. Right? That's what patience requires of you. We're to be patient with one another. It implies, you see, when you lack patience, often, not always, but often it's a sign of pride that you think the world revolves around you and everyone needs to be on your schedule. Now, I want to be clear that the word patience here is referring specifically to being patient with one another in the local church. Now, certainly we should be patient in all of life, but this particular command is talking about being patient with one another in God's church. God's going to have us all going at different speeds on the path to sanctification. Some of us are going to make good progress sometimes and not good progress other times. We're all going to be in different places. And God says, be patient. Love one another enough to be patient with each other. Now, how does this flesh out? Paul says it means if we're going to be patient with one another, in verse 13 he says we're going to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we're going to forgive each other. Bear with one another and forgive each other. Now, I love that Paul includes this, because it would be tempting to read verse 12 and read about all these virtues, and then we hit real life as individuals in Refuge Church, and we realize, you're not being kind to me. You're not being gentle with me. You're not expressing humility. See, Paul's admitting when he says you're going to have to bear with one another, that we're going to offend each other. We're going to annoy each other. We're going to grate at each other's nerves at times. And this phrase, bear with one another, means what it says. It means put up with each other. Right? When we're living life together, there's going to be times when we are going to have to put up with each other. You see, when we commit to a local church, we're committing to a group of people. And all of you, including me, we all have character flaws and particular sin struggles and sin patterns. And my flaws are different than your flaws. And your sin struggles are different than my sin struggles. And we're going to get underneath each other's skin. But Paul says, bear with one another. You see, when that one person or those few people really get under your skin and bother you and annoy you, Paul's saying, you don't quit on the church. And you don't quit on them. You don't give up on them. You don't walk away from them. You bear with them and you patiently endure. You see, there, Paul wants to push us toward idealism, but Paul's also a realist. And he knows that there are going to be relationships in the church that at times feel like a burden. And it's going to be a burden that God calls you to bear. Now, it doesn't mean you should give up on that relationship and say, well, it's just going to be a burden forever. No, you should pursue it in love and try to overcome those things and be forgiving. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. But there are going to be times when we simply have to bear with each other. But not only bear with each other, right? Putting up with each other is one thing. But Paul also says we have to forgive each other, which is a totally different category. Right? Bear with each other, but also forgive each other. And don't just forgive each other in some humanistic kind of way, right? What does he say at the end of verse 13? Forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So how have you been forgiven? How have you been forgiven in Christ? So let's think about the answer to that question for a moment. When Jesus forgave you, he forgave you completely. Jesus is not right now holding a grudge against you. He forgave you completely. He doesn't hold a grudge against you. He intercedes for you. He works for your best, right? That's what Romans 8:28 says. He's working all things together for your good. Jesus doesn't grumble and complain about you to his Father. He prays on your behalf. Jesus forgave you on the cross while you were his enemy. You didn't have some level of remorse that earned Jesus' forgiveness. He forgave you freely. And finally, he forgave you at great personal cost. So I ask myself and I ask you, do we forgive others like that? Do we forgive and refuse to hold a grudge? Do we forgive and then just keep complaining about the person? Do we wait for someone to earn forgiveness, to demonstrate the appropriate amount of remorse before we're willing to forgive them? That's not how you were forgiven. That's not how I was forgiven by Jesus. And Paul says to us, we must forgive as we have been forgiven. Are you willing to forgive even if it cost you something? That's how we have been forgiven in Christ. Now, I just want to continue to meditate on this for a moment because I want us to reflect on two more specific ways the Lord forgives us, because if Refuge Church is going to be used of God for the glory of his name, I think we're going to have to keep these two things in front of us. Jesus forgives us over and over. And secondly, he forgives us even when our offense is unthinkable. So let me flesh that out from Matthew 18. Jesus gives us a couple of, well, one's an answer to Peter, the other's a parable to answer these questions about forgiveness. So first, Jesus forgives us over and over. So in Matthew 18, 21 to 22, Peter is asking Jesus some questions about forgiveness. And Peter thinks he's being like over the top, super generous, right? Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother and sister? I mean, seven times, right? If they offend me seven times, Jesus, I mean, should I forgive them all seven? Because that would be incredible. That's kind of Peter's tone in Matthew 18. And depending on your translation, it either says, no, you should forgive 70 times 7, which obviously would be a huge number, 490, or you should forgive 77 times. But Jesus' point isn't the number, so we're not going to get lost in the weeds of which number's correct, 77 or 400 or something. The point is, keep on doing it. Over and over and over again. See, it's easy just to get burnt out on forgiving someone when they keep doing the same thing. Right? Over and over and over again. You come to the point where you say, I'm not going to forgive them anymore because they don't care. They're just going to keep doing it. And Jesus says to Peter, well, if you're going to forgive like you've been forgiven, then you've got to keep on forgiving. And if you're married and you've been married for any amount of time, then you know what this looks like, right? I mean, Lori, my wife has had to forgive me more than 490 times for the same thing, I'm sure, in 17 years of marriage. So, right, so we have to forgive over and over again. And it's not just in marriage, it's not just in family, it is among a local gathering of believers. A refusal to forgive among God's people can rip a church apart. So we are to forgive over and over again. But not only that, we are to even forgive when the offense against us is grievous and unthinkable. And so Jesus spells this out in the rest of Matthew 18, and he gives us a parable. And I'm going to read this parable in its total. I'll stop and make a few comments as I read. So Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle his accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now that means nothing to us unless we know what a talent is. And your Bible probably has a footnote, but let's flesh this out for a minute. So a talent was roughly equivalent, according to the scholars and the footnotes, roughly equivalent to 20 years of wages. One talent, not the 10,000 talents, one talent was equal to 20 years of wages. So even by today's standards, so a talent they think was about 75 pounds of gold. Right? So this servant owed the king 750,000 pounds of gold. I didn't know Discover had a credit limit that high, right? How do you get 750,000 pounds of gold of debt? The point is, Jesus is being hyperbolic. Like, this is to the extreme, like an unimaginable amount of money this guy owed. Beyond imagination. All right, back into the story. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him. Now listen, he didn't release him saying, okay, I'm going to give you more time to pay the debt. No, what does the parable say? And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him that debt. Wiped it clean, off the books, 750,000 pounds of gold. Don't worry about it. He forgave him the debt. So he's released. When the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. So he tracks down another guy that owed him money. And 100 denarii, a denarii was about a day's wage. So it's 100 days' wage. So just to come up with a round number, I mean, it's impossible to figure out what the average wage is. So let's just say a yearly salary is $50,000, okay? I just pulled that number out of the hat, but it's a nice even number to do math, okay? $50,000. So the 750,000 pounds of gold, the 10,000 talents, right? If you do the math on that, 20 years of a wage, 10,000 times over, that's 10,000, that's $10 billion. And 100 days wages based on that 50,000 a year is just under $14,000. So this guy's forgiven $10 billion. And he finds a guy that owes him $14,000, which is a lot of money, but it's nothing compared to $10 billion. So he found a servant who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him and said, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I'll pay you." And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Now listen to Jesus' conclusion. "So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You see, the forgiveness we've experienced from Christ is equivalent to that $10 billion, $14 billion, 750,000 pounds of gold. Right? We sinned against an infinite, righteous, perfect Creator God. We rebelled against Him. We rejected Him. There's no greater travesty and sin in the universe than what you and I have done to God apart from Christ. It cannot be measured. And yet, even here in Colossians, he says to us that he set it aside, right? Chapter 2, verse 14, he canceled the record of debt that stood against us. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He took your 750,000 pounds worth of sin, this mountain of sin against him, and he canceled the debt. But what we tend to do is when someone sins against us, which are petty grievances compared to what our sin against Christ is, our sin against God is, we choke them. In our pride, we say, "How dare you treat me that way?" And Paul says to us, we have to be patient and bear with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Over and over, and no matter how serious the offense is. Now, just a quick clarification. This I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want Paul to be misunderstood. This doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean that there's not a place for holding one another accountable. It doesn't mean that we as a church shouldn't exercise church discipline when grievous sin is committed. And that we shouldn't walk through the steps Jesus laid out of approaching our brother and sister and calling on them to repent. And if they refuse to repent, then we bring two or three more and we confront them again and lovingly over and over, try to get them to see their sin and repent. And if they refuse again, then Jesus says we bring it to the church. And if they refuse to repent over time of that, we eventually remove them from our fellowship. Paul says we treat them as an unbeliever, not in hatred, but out of love, to get them to see their rebellion against God. So it doesn't mean there's not consequences for sin. It doesn't mean that we ignore sin. It doesn't mean that we take sin lightly. But you can hold one another accountable and forgive at the same time. You can walk through someone through church discipline, even if the sin's against you, and even if it finally, in the end, they refuse to repent over and over and over again, and they end up having to be removed from fellowship and taken off the no longer being a covenant partner of Refuge Church, it doesn't mean that you don't forgive them. We forgive as we have been forgiven. That's the standard God has called us to. And then finally he says in verse 14, and above all these put on love. So he's saying dress, essentially it's this clothing language again, and he's saying dress all these virtues, all these actions, this compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, this bearing with one another, forgiving each other, dress all those in love. Be sure all of those things are motivated by love, because without love, they're all useless. We have to love one another, and it's the love that binds all of these things together. It binds all of us together in perfect harmony and brings ultimate glory to God. Now, just to pause there again on verse 14. Verse 14 is a command. Put on love. Which means there are times when you're called on to love others and you don't feel like loving them. See, far too often we view love as an emotion, and love is an emotion. But there are times when love is a choice. And you're commanded to love even when you don't feel like it, even when the person doesn't deserve it, even when nothing in you wants to love them. Put on love. Put on love. And all of these actions take all the disparate personalities and life situations of God's people and our unity in Christ. And the glory of God is on display as this supernatural harmony comes among God's people. You see, it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy that often the world views God's church as a bunch of people that can't get along. I mean, we've all heard the jokes about the business meetings, and I've been a part of them, right? That are church meetings that are ugly, and arguments and all these kinds of things, and bitterness and divisions. And it just shouldn't be, right? If we're living these things out, it just shouldn't be. If we're living these things out, inevitably, this second command we are to pursue living our life together should come to pass, and that is that we should be at peace with one another. So the second command we pursue in our life together is to be at peace with each other. You see that in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Now, it is certainly true that we ought to have an internal peace, right? To not be consumed with worry and anxiety. And that's certainly true, but that's not what verse 15 is referring to. Remember, this is referring to life together. and the your hearts, the your is plural, you all, the hearts of you all, let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. And the reason I know it's a corporate command is because Paul goes on to say, to which indeed you were called in one body. He's saying you all, as a local church, me and us together as Refuge Church, ought to live in peace with one another. And we do that, yes, first we have to have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts individually, but we also must be at peace with each other. We should not be known as the people who are arguing and argumentative and dividing over petty issues. Instead, we should pursue peace. Now, it doesn't mean peace at all costs. There are issues of the gospel and truth that we stand for, even if it means that causes controversy. But we should be aiming at peace. We are the body of Christ, and Christ is the King of peace. So how can we as his body not live out who he is? One of the ways we can point people to the glory of Christ is by demonstrating his character in our life together as a church. So be at peace with one another. Number three, be thankful. Now, in some ways, thankfulness seems out of place here. Paul talks about these virtues, these things we need to put on, and they're all relational words, right? Be kind to one another. Be humble in your relationships with one another. Forgive each other. Bear with one another. Be patient with one another. And then these three words are almost seemingly thrown in here at the end of verse 15, and be thankful. But you see, gratitude is the opposite of grumbling and complaining. And if you're a grumbling, complaining, kind of miserable, you know, Eeyore kind of person, it builds walls between you and other people. It just does. And so if we're going to pursue life together, then we need to be a people who are filled with gratitude and thankfulness to God. Be a thankful person. And I want you to notice, as we said with love, this is a command to be obeyed, which means sometimes being thankful takes work. It means finding reasons to be thankful when there doesn't seem to be one. All right, there's going to be times in your life, there's going to be situations you go through, and it's going to appear on the surface. There's nothing I can be thankful for in this situation. This is awful. And God says, well, be thankful, right? Look hard, find reasons to be thankful. It doesn't mean you can't experience sadness or grieve, but we should, even in those times, pursue thankfulness. You see, when we approach our life and our community, our local church with this attitude, it puts our eyes on Christ, because in many difficult situations, looking to him is the only thing we'll have to be thankful for. Knowing that he has redeemed us, knowing that he has saved us, knowing that though we can't see it with our own eyes, we can trust his promises, that he's working for our good, even through this difficult circumstance. You see, a thankful heart puts your eyes on Jesus. And it gets your eyes off all the pettiness and grief and even the weighty things that we should grieve about and be hurt about. But Paul says to us, God says to us, be a thankful person. Furthermore, as it relates to our relationships, as it applies to people, if you're looking for reasons to be thankful for each other, it prevents grumbling and complaining and gossiping and backbiting. Right? It's really hard to talk evil about someone or gossip about someone you're thankful for. So have a thankful attitude, and how you treat people will begin to change. So we have to show one another love and kindness. We have to be a forgiving people. We need to be at peace with each other. We need to be thankful for all God has done for us. Be thankful for one another. And then the fourth command Paul gives us as we live our life together is that we must make the word central. You see there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Now, again, that it's certainly true that we want the word of Christ to dwell in us individually in a rich way. That is absolutely true. But Paul's saying more than that here. He's saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you all. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, in us as Refuge Church. Let the word of God be central. Let it matter to our lives together. Right? Dwell means to settle in, to be among us. And it's a present tense where let it continually, ongoing, always be dwelling among us. And not just dwelling in any kind of way, but in a rich, meaningful kind of way. I love the way one commentator explained this sense of richly dwelling. This is what he said. It should not be superficial or passing, but it should be a deep and penetrating contemplation that enables the message to have transforming power in the life of the community. That's what it means for the word of Christ to dwell richly, not to read it and leave it, not to just read a verse here and there just to check off a box, but no, to dwell on it, to meditate on it, to make it part of who we are as God's people. So how do we accomplish this? Well, Paul says to us the first way is by teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another. So we certainly need to have our time reading our Bible on our own. We need to be doing our own Bible study, our own intake of God's word. But Paul's saying if we're going to have God's word dwelling richly among us, then we must be teaching and admonishing each other. It's one of the reasons I love life groups, right? That's one of the main places where that can take place. It's not just about me standing up here on Sunday morning teaching. It's about corporately, you all, me included, us together, we're called to teach and admonish one another as we live our life together. He's calling on us to make the word of God central in our relationships. In other words, you should be just as concerned about the word dwelling in others as you are about the word dwelling in you. That's a weighty, powerful thing to think about. We so often think, well, I've read my Bible, I've done what I need to do, and God's calling you to more than that. That you have a responsibility to your brothers and sisters in Christ and your local body of believers to be pointing them to the word of Christ as well. Now, perhaps what Paul says next is the most surprising of all. And in fact, some translations render it that the way we teach and admonish one another, period, is by, period, in verse 16. Obviously, the word of God says other things, but they would say verse 16 says simply that we teach and admonish by singing, that's the way. Now, whether verse 16 is saying specifically that's the way, or if it's saying we teach one another and we also sing, the point remains the same. One of the ways God calls us to teach and admonish each other, one of the ways God calls us as his people to allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly is by singing. But notice what it says about this. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And just to add to this, when Ephesians addresses this, Ephesians 5:19 says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So you put Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians together, Paul's saying when we sing, we're not just singing corporately, it's just not your voice to God. All right, if we're understanding what Paul's saying in Colossians, what Paul says in Ephesians, yes, it's absolutely, it is vertical. You are worshiping, but as you sing, you are also addressing each other. You're teaching and admonishing one another. You should literally be singing to each other on Sunday mornings. So absolutely, there are times when it is absolutely appropriate. It's not wrong. It's not sinful to raise your hand and praise to God and close your eyes and focus on that vertical relationship. But there are also other times where it's appropriate to, as you sing, to scan the room. You don't have to make eye contact, but just see people in the room and realize that your voice is being heard and that you're teaching others by participating, right? What you're proclaiming, it's something you're proclaiming together. But not only that, it's how we sing. Paul says we have to do it with thankfulness in our hearts to God. We sing with gratitude. You see, we don't sing on Sunday mornings because we need to fill up some empty space, because we need the order of service to work out, because we need to have a little bit of an icebreaker to get people comfortable together. No, we sing because we're commanded. And we sing because it is a God-ordained means in which we learn and we teach and we admonish and we encourage one another. And we must do it with thankfulness. Every song we sing should be sung with a thankfulness to God for what he has accomplished for us through Christ. And all of this to say, it's why one of the reasons why the words to the songs we sing are so important. And I'm so thankful for Dennis and the rest of the music team, but Dennis for being intentional about selecting music each week, about being careful about what the words say, about even being nitpicky about the words. He and I have conversations about that at times because it matters. Because what we sing is no different than me standing up here and preaching. The words matter. So as we sing together, remember, you are singing vertically, but you're also singing horizontally. You are singing to one another. And so let your voice be heard, regardless of what quality you think that singing voice is. Because mine's not great, but you have to be patient with me, so you have to listen. So we must make the word central in all that we do. And number five, and finally, we must make Christ himself central. Look there at verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, right? And then Paul says, it doesn't matter if it's speaking or doing, word or deed, every single thing you do must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it must be done in such a way that you can give thanks to God the Father for it. Now, this is a humbling, overwhelming command to think about. There are no exceptions to verse 17. Everything you do, Paul says, should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, none of us will ever, on this side of glory, do this perfectly. But it's a goal we should run after. That everything we do should be able to be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything we do should be able to be done in such a way that we can give thanks to God the Father for it. So one way to think about this is, one way to evaluate things we do and things we participate in is to simply ask yourself two questions. Can I do this in the name of Jesus? Can I be thankful to God for it? And if the answer to either one of those things is no, then you shouldn't be doing it. Right? Everything you do should be done in the name of Jesus for his glory in light of what he has accomplished for you in a way that gives thanks to him. Watching TV is not sinful. You can do it in his name. You can do it giving thanks to him. Thank you for this opportunity to relax for a bit, to take it easy with my family or my spouse or a friend and enjoy this time together, laughing and experiencing life together. You can do that. But it takes work, right, to think through how to do everything we do in the name of Jesus and giving thanks to him for it. But more importantly, Paul's saying this to the local church, that everything we do as God's people together, the decisions we make as a church, should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. He must be at the center of all of it. It must be motivated by the glory of his name. And we must realize that all that we do is by his grace alone. And so in all that we do, we must be giving thanks to God the Father for his work among us. So Jesus has called us as his body to live life together. And Paul's painting a picture of an idealistic church. We're not going to perfectly love each other. We're not going to be perfectly kind to each other. We're going to struggle with pride. We're not going to be humble. We're going to fail at bearing with each other. We're going to struggle with these things. We're not going to love each other well. But we've got to keep striving after it. We've got to keep pursuing it and keep reminding each other of it. And we have to keep returning to this passage and saying, this is what God wants from us. This is what God wants from us if we're going to bring glory to him as we commit to one another together as Refuge Church. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for the grace you have shown us in Christ. We're thankful that you have called us together as your body, this particular local expression of your church. And you have laid these expectations on us for the glory of your name. And Father, I pray that you would protect us from any sense of legalism or thinking that these are ways we can somehow earn acceptance from you. So Father, help us to continually and constantly look to the gospel that we are already chosen and made holy and loved by you in Christ. And that we do these things flowing out of what you've already accomplished for us. We do these things to represent who you are and our identity in you, that we are loved by you and forgiven by you. And Father, I pray that our relationships with one another would flesh out the reality of who we are in you, that we would love one another as we have been loved, that we would put pride to death among us, that we would be empathetic and caring for others, that we would be patient with one another. Father, help us to bear with each other and to forgive as we have been forgiven. Help us to be thankful for all that you have done, to be thankful for one another. And Father, I pray by your grace, we would never leave your word behind, that it would always be at the very center of all that we do in our life together as a church. Father, finally, we plead with you by your grace to always ensure that we have Christ at the center of all that we seek to do as your people. Father, I pray that you would be at work in us by the power of your Spirit, giving us the ability to pursue these commands for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.